Let me just bring you up to speed if you haven't been a part of any of this or only a couple of these. In the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, we find Jesus appearing, the resurrected Jesus, now some 60 years after his death and resurrection and ultimate ascension, comes and appears to the Apostle John, who is now the last living apostle. John was in his early 20s at the Last Supper and at the time of the resurrection. And now John is approaching his late 80s, mid to late 80s, and he is the last living apostle. And while he was in prayer on this island that he had been banished to by the Roman government, Patmos, Jesus appears to him. And to make a long story a little briefer, Jesus dictates to him seven letters to these seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, there was many, many more churches in that day at that time. By 90 AD, the word had spread through Paul's ministry. But Paul's been now dead about 40 years. And so here's John still alive, and he's getting messages from Jesus to send to these churches. So literally, Jesus' last direct word to the world and to his followers prior to his return. And so this morning, we're going to look at the city called Philadelphia. And I'd like to give you a little background on Philadelphia. As you can see there, that's modern-day Turkey, and it was a little bit more interior than some of the other cities, about 120 miles, 140 miles from Ephesus, which is one of the harbor towns we looked at already. And Philadelphia has an interesting history. It was founded in 189 BC as part of Alexander's conquest. Actually, Alexander built the city, and if you can see here, this is modern-day Philadelphia. It doesn't go by that name, but there's that mound there. That's an 800-foot hill, and that's where they built their Acropolis, and that overlooked a very important road, because Philadelphia, though it was very defensible militarily, wasn't built for military purposes. It was built, actually, as a strategic location because of its junction with all these major trade routes. Now, what you don't see in that picture there is the trade routes that shot off to the east. Philadelphia was known as the gateway to the east. So it kind of connected this landmass with this other landmass. It was also near the borders of three different countries. Because of that, Alexander the Great decided, just shortly before his death, actually, to turn as much of the world that he had conquered as he possibly could into a world that embraced the Greek culture. If you study your history, you know it was called Hellenism. And he was very proactive about bringing Greek thought and culture to the conquered world. And Philadelphia was actually founded as one of those cities that strategically would help that mission to be carried along. Its whole purpose for being built up on this trade route was to introduce Greek culture to the rest of the world, particularly the Far East. And so here we are now, 90 AD, some three centuries later. The Christians who lived there were a marked minority to this whole Hellenistic movement, even though it was under Roman rule. The Romans embraced the Greek culture. They had the Greek gods. And so they faced ridicule because of their small number in comparison to this overwhelming Greek philosophy and mindset and worldview that not only dominated this community, but was this community's mission to the rest of the world. It also, this church, faced open hostility from a sect of people who claimed to be Christians, but were actually what the Apostle Paul called Judaizers. Judaizers were people that were Jews that said they accepted Jesus as their Messiah, but they made it their sole mission to take every Gentile and or any other Jew that had become a true follower of Christ and say, you're really not following God unless you still follow all the law of Moses. So basically all they were Pharisees in disguise. They really didn't magnify Christ. They still magnify the law of Moses, and they magnified the way to salvation as being obedience of the law of Moses, not through faith in Christ and what he had done for them. And so they persecuted the true believers, and we'll read about that momentarily, in this area as well. In fact, I'm trying to emphasize what that would be like in our culture. There's hard parallels to find, but they basically had insiders attacking them, though the real followers of Christ met separately from these Judaizers, because the Judaizers basically wrote them off and said, you guys are lost. And so they were berated and certainly persecuted in the community economically, both from the Greeks and from those who claim to be fellow believers with them, but in fact were not. And then there's another circumstance here that I think parallels us and that we can relate to. This was a region of the world that was marked by earthquakes. You still to this day you hear about earthquakes in Turkey. In AD 17, a powerful earthquake had rocked Philadelphia some 73 years prior to the writing of this letter. This is not a picture of that. This is just a picture of how the homes collapsed there. And these are some of the ruins that were left after some of these earthquakes. But what was interesting about this one particular earthquake, although some other cities got hit harder, Philadelphia was near the epicenter in AD 17. And being near the epicenter, they experienced these frequent aftershocks. I lived in Los Angeles. I was there in 71. And I remember the aftershocks. Man, you just got jittery, you know, after that big shake. And you started feeling just terror, you know. Well, for these people, the terror was real because everything was constructed with bricks and stone. And these things would just literally crumble in on people and kill them. By the hundreds. Still to this day, we see that, right? You know, these buildings that fall over that aren't earthquake proof. And so this nerve-wracking experience left some deep psychological scars on the people that lived in Philadelphia. They had this big, beautiful city, but many of the inhabitants, because of the numerous aftershocks that went on for years, remained outside the city at night when they slept and only would go in the city during the day to do business. But when they were sleeping, they didn't want to be in these big ornate homes and that could collapse in on them, because they would. So they always lived with this threatening danger. And this will tie in later to the message, so just hold that thought. But it was what I'm trying to pinpoint here is that everybody was dealing with that. The Greeks, the Judaizers, and the Christians, they were all dealing with earthquakes. But to be a Christian in Philadelphia really meant that you were under a lot of pressure from your culture. And also had some worldly circumstance going on with the earthquakes that really made life uncertain and unstable. So they're fighting all this. And the message today that Jesus is bringing to this church is really how they have lived faithfully despite these things happening. What's very interesting, and you can even write this in your notes if you'd like, Philadelphia along with Smyrna are the only two churches that Jesus addresses out of these seven that he doesn't condemn for something, that he doesn't correct for some behavior. Those are the only two. Smyrna he encouraged, Philadelphia encouraged, that's it. And he's going to talk to these guys about the value of living faithfully despite what's going on in their life. That's the theme. So when he opens up his letter to John, he says, okay, John, write this to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Remember, angel can mean the pastor of the church. It could literally mean the spiritual angel overseeing that church. But, practically, for all intents and purposes, he's saying, write this to the spiritual leader at Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true. He's the one who has the key of David. He opens doors no one can shut them, and he shuts doors that no one can open them. First off, let me just say this about this introduction. In every other introduction in the first five churches, Jesus uses a description of himself that he used right in the beginning when he first appeared to John. If you go back to Revelation chapter 1, you'll see how he uses this description, and then he takes pieces of that description and puts it before each one of these letters until he gets to Philadelphia. And when he gets to Philadelphia, he writes a whole new introduction of himself that he hasn't spoken previously. He calls himself holy, which simply means that he is set apart, he is incorruptible, he is flawless. So, not that this was a surprise to the people at Philadelphia, but it's just interesting to note that he didn't follow the format. He gives them a special message about himself that he hadn't already spoken in the earlier chapter. And then he says, and he's true. Again, that's not surprising considering he's holy. He says, I'm true, which means I'm genuine. There is no discrepancy between what I say and what he does. And then what I does. I hope my English teacher isn't here from grammar school. Third, is he's the one who has the key of David. Now, this is a real interesting phrase. Let me see if I can put this in a nutshell. First of all, the key of David implies the whole messianic line that was going to come through the house of David. In other words, God established his kingdom, and he called it David's throne. When Jesus is the fulfillment of the throne of David, it means that he is the Messiah, and that ultimate salvation, ultimate kingdom, ultimate throneship comes through the house of David. So when you say the keys of David, you're really referring to the eternal kingdom of God. And that Jesus is the one that holds that key. Now, it's interesting where that comes from. In Isaiah 22, the prophet is speaking to an individual, and he's not only chastising, he's basically saying, you're about to die. And this person that was about to die in Isaiah chapter 22 was a corrupt key keeper of the palace. And Isaiah's prophesying about God, and he says, I'm going to take this guy out. And I'm going to give the key to this guy. And this guy who gets the key, he's going to be the one who's going to close the doors and no one can open and shut doors. So he's saying he's going to have the power in this particular palace now. So when it's mentioned here, anytime you see key and the key of David, he's really literally referring to a guy that went around and opened and shut doors in the palace. But he's also saying, like he says here in Revelation chapter 1, he speaks of another key. I'm the living one who died. Look, I'm alive and forever, alive and forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and the grave, or death and Hades. Key, when you see it in Scripture, always refers to the person who has authority and control over something. In this particular passage, he's referring to that Jesus now is the one who has authority over life and death. The devil had it before Jesus was resurrected. That was his whole point of going to the cross, to take back the keys of death and the grave. And so it says here in this passage, when he says, I hold the key of David, I know this is really wordy, and I hope you're sticking with me on this. He says, just like the prophet said in Isaiah 22 about a real guy who's going to walk around and open doors and shut them, he says spiritually of Jesus, he opens doors and no one can shut them, and he shuts doors and no one can open them. In other words, he is the final say, the final arbiter of what happens in eternity. He has all the power. So what he's really saying is to these Philadelphians, I'm the real deal. What I say, you can count on. And that's important because he's going to make some incredible promises to them in light of what they've gone through. And he's going to encourage them because how they've maintained their testimony despite what they've gone through. Because you notice the other churches, what does he say? I like this about you. And then he always says, but I have this against you. He doesn't do this to Philadelphia. He says, I like this about you. And he encourages them just like he does with Smyrna. And this caught my eye as I looked at this passage here on the screen. Jesus wasn't speaking to the pagans. He wasn't speaking to unbelievers. These were people who had trusted him for their eternal salvation, who had pinned their hopes on him for heaven. They had looked to him for leadership, that their daily lives were led by him. By his own words, he said, they're faithful people. And I thought to myself as I'm reading this passage, this is interesting, Lord. Why are you preaching to the choir here? What's the point? The other guys you had to correct for different things. Why here? You've already said these people are faithful people. Why are you legitimizing yourself like this? Why do you have to present your credentials to them? They already believe in you. And I have this moment of insight if you're taking notes. Jesus wants us to remain confident in him. You know what? It's not enough that Jesus establishes his authority, lives his life, dies for sin on the cross, raises to prove that he has power over life and death. But he's literally coming back now and saying through John, to this church, write these things. And I think what he's saying is, hey, you guys, you need a reminder of what you've placed your faith and hope in. You've placed it in the Son of God, the one who's holy and true and has the keys to the mansion. I'm in charge. I got a firm reminder 3 weeks ago of why that is so important. And we've had families in this church that have experienced the very thing that I was reminded of. Some of you may know that I left town just last week to be with some very close friends of mine. In fact, a fellow that I grew up with, went to high school with, stayed friends with. He became a believer, very devout follower of Christ. And I received a phone call 3 weeks ago that his 17-year-old son, 2 weeks short of his 18th birthday, was killed in an automobile accident. And it was a strong reminder to me how important holy and true and the keys of David are. When something so tragic happens, and as I sat with Donnie alone that day and we talked, I said, when all the illusions of life are stripped away, when you ultimately have to face life at a terms that you never wanted to face it, where you have zero control. And as Donnie said, looked at me, he goes, Cody will never walk through my door again. You still have hope in the holy, true, and the one who holds the keys of David, Jesus. In fact, Donnie said over and over to me, he goes, how do you do this without Jesus? That's what he kept saying to me. I said, Donnie, I don't know. I do not know. You've got to have something bigger than the loss of your son's life to hang on to, and the despair and the seemingly hopelessness of that situation. And Donnie understood better than I do, and his wife Jerry, that there is nothing on this side of heaven to hold on to. Absolutely nothing, when you know your son will never walk through that door again. And his story was a very fresh reminder for me that I don't control the story. Neither did these people in Philadelphia. They didn't control the story either. I'm sure they would have liked a much more comfortable existence. I'm sure they would have enjoyed a much more friendly environment than the one they were in. But that was not the case. And what's interesting, as you read this, the one who can open doors and shut doors, is that my friend Donnie completely understood that Jesus had opened a door for his son that no one could shut. And that's what he was holding on to. And that's what God wants us to understand more than anything else this morning. Despite discouragement, and you will, if you're not right now, or have been in the past, experience discouragement in life. That in the middle of this life, there is a promise that God's story will prevail. And more importantly, that he is part of your story, even when you don't feel like it's going the way you want it to go. He's still there. That's an important truth. Now, I've had many peaks and valleys in my life and my faith. Times when my trust levels have been extremely high, and yet I've had other seasons where I feel that intrusion, that creeping, crawling of doubt. Where are you, God? And I'm sure that's what was going on for Philadelphia at this time, this city. And that's why Jesus' letter had perfect timing for them. I'm sure he came to them, and that letter spoke into their hearts. And he says, right here from the start, I want you to know I'm trustworthy, I'm holy, I'm true. And then he says something else. I know the things you do. Yeah, I don't know if you caught the pattern in all the churches he keeps addressing them. I know all about you. I know what you're facing. I see what you've gone through. I know your deeds. And this tells me another insight that's very important to maintaining faithfulness despite what life throws at you. Because that is the message this morning, my friends. You feel faithful right now, many of you, but you're cruising. And good, I'm glad you are cruising. Paul even said, hey, pray that you might lead quiet and peaceful lives, right? It's an okay thing. But there's always the acknowledgement that who's behind us, no matter what comes, has the authority and control, even though it doesn't feel like it in this life. And then he also knows who we are. He knows who we are. And that's the insight, is he has total knowledge. That is comforting to me. You know, I don't know about you. Have you ever, probably a medical insurance provider. Mine's Blue Cross. And if you have sons like mine, you're going to be in and out of doctor's offices all the time. In fact, I remember one day about 10 years ago, my one son came running in the house, kind of whimpering, and he had carved his leg up and needed about 14 stitches. And while we were tending to him, because he'd done it on his bike sprocket, while we were cleaning him up, no joke, the other one comes in, cuts his leg, had his leg cut wide open, filleted, and I went, oh, two for one. You never know, right? So you start dealing with these medical insurance providers, and that's when you find out that medical insurance means that, hey, we might pay. And so what I loathe about these corporations today is when you pick up the phone, you get the automatic message, right? And you got to push 14 buttons to finally figure out the 7 new buttons you got to figure out before you finally find a live voice. And I was thinking about if God was like that. Imagine what it would be like if we had to leave voicemail for God or had to push buttons. You know, thank you for calling my father's house. Please select one of the following options that best suits your needs. Press 1 for general requests. Press 2 for Thanksgiving. Press 3 for complaints. Press 4 for healing. Press 5 if you need help with the IRS. Press 6 if you'd like a longer summer. Press 7 to say hi. And 8, we'll repeat the menu. You know, we almost live with that sense that God's that disconnected from us. And to get through to Him with our thoughts and our feelings, that we're going to have to wade through, you know, what we wade through in this world to get some understanding for our crisis, right? You're looking at a medical bill, and then you get on the phone and you wait and wait and wait. Jesus says He knows it all. In fact, it's really the opposite is true. Jesus is always calling us and communicating with us. And He gets a busy signal. Or He gets put on hold. Or seemingly, we take a more urgent call. I just want you to hear this morning, what God says happens by faith in our relationship with Him is He doesn't put you on hold. That'll never happen. He's saying to this church, hear this. Such a simple little line, I know the things you do. He's aware. He has the information. He's not outside of your crisis. He's inside with you. And He goes on and He says, I know the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can shut. Interesting, in these first two verses, we got a lot of opening and shutting of doors, right? First, He says, I got the power to open doors that no one can close, and I got the power to shut doors that no one can open. And by the way, I have opened a door for you. You know, this is so cool. He not only has the keys, He's got it all going on here. He's in control. What does it mean when He tells this church that He's put before them an open door? Well, before we go there, I want to look at something He says about this church. Just a little thing you got to catch. He says, you have a little strength. This is kind of cracks me up. You know, in Philadelphia, there's a little area called Little Hope, Philadelphia. Pennsylvania. And the name of the church in that town is called Little Hope Community Church. I said, hey, that makes me want to go there. Let's go to the Church of Little Hope. I could just see the shingle hanging out on the church at Philadelphia, you know. Little Strength Church. Hey! That's where I want to go get encouraged at. But what's really happening here, this is so cool. This church is small compared to the secular culture. You know, they're grossly outnumbered. It's poised on unstable terrain with these earthquakes. You know, you never know what's going to happen there. And you've got these people infighting with you, these Judaizers. I mean, they're out there, but they're overcoming all this. And what Jesus is really saying here in context to them is, you know what? I have done for you what you can't do for yourself. He's just reminding them, you know what? All this I'm about to promise you comes because I have opened this door for you. Not because you have strength and power. You know you're weak in the circumstances of this world. That's what He was really saying to them. But because of your steadfastness and faith, you have access to something far more important than the things of this world. And so I want you to notice how Jesus commends this church. Why do they have a door open for them? Because you've obeyed My word and you have not denied Me. I want to tell you, this, in its entire simplicity, is the Christian life. This is it on the screen behind me. This is it. Every other church He talks to that He complains to them or corrects, He's basically saying, here's where you're not obeying My word. Here's where maybe even you denied Me. But if you remember the other churches, He says, you know what? You have not denied My name, even though there's been persecution, but this is where you haven't obeyed Me. Philadelphia says, you have obeyed Me and you have not denied Me. That is the Christian life. Now, I could spend a whole message on what it means to obey Christ, but that's what the Word of God is. The Word of God never contradicts the will of God. When you go there, you see how God commands us to live sexually. You see how God commands us to live with integrity. You see how God commands us to be light. You see how God asks of us something that the world doesn't ask of us. Come out and be different from them, the Word says. And that's what these people were doing. And remember, I didn't say this at the beginning, so don't remember. I'll tell you for the first time. Why did Philadelphia get named Philadelphia? It was because of a king who had all the power in that area and could have squished his brother but didn't. He honored his brother's authority so much that he honored it that they named the town that he was in at that time Brother Love. And henceforth, the name Philadelphia arose, which was the conjunction of the two Greek words. And we know Philadelphia today means city of brotherly love. But that only counts if you're an Eagle fan at an Eagles game. After that, every man for himself in Philadelphia. But here's the point. That's the key theme to this part of the letter. Right here, when he's saying, because you've obeyed my word and you did not deny me. And this is insight number three of what he wants to say to people who live faithfully for him. I will reward your loyalty with loyalty. Mark my words. And this is the one who's holy, the one who's true, the one who holds the keys to David says, I honor loyalty. He who honors me, I will honor. The Message paraphrase says, look, I love this. Same verse. I will force those who belong to Satan. He's talking about these Judaizers now. This is who he's talking to. Those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet, they will acknowledge that you are the ones that I love. I don't think that they were so concerned that these people would bow down at their feet, but I think it made them feel really good when Jesus... Think about this. They're getting a message from John who has no idea what's going on in this town, and in this letter he goes, oh my God, this is from Jesus. Because these people are persecuting us. And Jesus knows. And Jesus says... He's going to force them to acknowledge that it's us he really loves, not them and their bad theology. In fact, the NIV calls this crowd, this is the message. I wanted to share this with you. He goes, I'm going to watch as I take those who call themselves true believers but are nothing of the kind, pretenders whose true membership is in the club of Satan. Watch as I strip off their pretensions and they're forced to acknowledge it's you that I've loved. And so in the NIV, it calls these people, these Judaizers, the synagogue of Satan. Remember how Jesus called the Pharisees in his time when he was on earth? He says, whitewashed tombs. Meaning what? Because tombs on that, and then Jesus' time, were always whitewashed to look pure and clean. But he says, on the outside, they were full of dead and decaying things. He says, that's who you guys are. Because you are blind guides. And that's the same thing he's saying here. He's not being anti-Semitic because Jesus was Jewish. He's saying, these are people who can claim to be Jews. Paul dealt with us all the time when Paul was ministering. He's always dealing with these guys. That's why he said, therefore none will be declared righteous by observing the law. Paul, over and over and over again, reminded us it is by grace and grace alone in the faith of Christ. That's it. You're not going to get it by doing your works. And so these illegitimate Jews that Paul said outwardly were Jewish, but inwardly their hearts were stone cold to God. God calls those the synagogue of Satan. And he says, these people are going to come and acknowledge that it's you I've loved. That was encouraging to them. And then he goes on in verse 10, and he says, because you've obeyed my command to persevere, that is the essence of faithfulness, is to hold fast in the midst of bad, trying circumstances. This is a great promise here, what he says. I will protect you from the great time of testing. Now, I could really get deep here. I'll keep this as cursory as I can. An overview. He's not only talking to them about what's going to go on in their lifetime, but he's really referring to the grand end that's even yet to come for us. It's still future to this day. You know, the Bible in Revelation later on is going to tell the story that God is going to jettison the church, all his true believers, out of here. It's called the rapture. And right after that happens, or whenever that's happening, if it's mid, post, pre, that God's going to start to pour his judgment out on earth. But what's beautiful about this story in Revelation, as scary as it is when you see Babylon, the world economic system, fall, and God brings chaos on the earth and judges sin, this great time of testing, he is going to still be raising up new believers, people that put their faith in. Many, many, many Jews will follow Christ in the end times. And as a result of that, this time of testing, God's going to weed out the faithful from the unfaithful. And all he's saying to these people at Philadelphia, both in the sense of what they're going to go through in their lifetime, and all the churches of Philadelphia throughout the history, if you're faithful, you will be preserved from this great time of testing. You've already proved yourself faithful, is what God was saying to the church of Philadelphia. You've already showed me and demonstrated by how you've lived in your life that you're going to obey my commands and you're not going to deny my name. You don't need any more testing. It's a great promise he gave them. Now, don't misunderstand the fact that they aren't going to go through a great time of testing, that they were believers that weren't going to experience sorrow and suffering and pain. They were. And that's one of the great lies you get from pulpits, that Jesus wants you to drive Rolls Royces and never be sick. And if you're not, you don't have faith. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches when you're staying faithful, it's usually in the midst of sorrow and suffering and pain. That's how it happens. That's how you're tested. That's how you're strengthened. And so then he comes on, as we wrap up on these notes, he makes some very prolific promises, four of them actually, in Revelation chapter 12. And the first one he says there, you will become pillars in the temple of my God. Now what's interesting about that choice of words, I told you I'd bring back to this, when you talked about those earthquakes and you saw all these crumbling pillars of bricks, and there's a picture, by the way, that is St. John's Church. It is the only remnant of a church, of these seven churches, that remains in Asia Minor. I'll explain that in a moment why. But these things would crumble. They'd come to earth. And God's saying to these people, he says, you hold fast in obeying me and not denying my name. You will continue. You will be a pillar in my temple that won't crumble. And so he's basically telling them, you're going to have an eternal place of honor. I don't know if any of you noticed last week, if you paid attention, I did a little bit, that Wade Boggs and Ryne Sandberg, two baseball players, one for the Red Sox and the other for the Cubs, were inducted into the Hall of Fame. And I saw their smiling faces and their families were with them. And it was, for a Major League Baseball player, first to get into the show is the big thing, but then to get the ultimate honor of being judged by the writers of America as worthy of a Hall of Fame of all guys who've ever played baseball. Big honor, right? And I'm looking at these guys and I'm thinking to myself, because I'm studying this text at the same time that's going down, and I'm thinking to myself, I understand why they feel good and how important that is. How shallow compared to being a pillar in the temple of God, though. You know, we look for earthly acclaim, we look for earthly fame, and I'm not judging those guys for doing anything wrong. I'm just saying, the world does what? Woo, he's a Hall of Famer. How many people are saying, woo, gonna be a pillar in the temple of God someday? Nobody. Nobody. Nobody's noticing what it means to follow Christ. But it's a huge promise he made. The second promise he makes there is he's gonna write God's name on them, which really is a seal of complete acceptance. The third thing he comes along and he says, and not only are you gonna have the seal of my Father's name and be a pillar in the temple, you're going to be citizens in the city of my God. He's saying, you're going to have an eternal home. You know, these are big promises. It'd be, if I was to say to you, those of you, I have a list here, by the way, those of you who have been faithful at Sierra for more than 10 years and have done ministry and have supported the ministry here. And I got a surprise for you today. For those of you, and there's only six on the list. I'm teasing. And my name's not on there. We have a brand new home for you on the Keys waterfront. We've got a new yacht and powerboat for you. We'd kind of, cool! I get that for serving Jesus here for 6 years faithfully? And I want to tell you, if that were true, it still wouldn't be what you're going to get for serving him faithfully for this life into an eternity. Not even close. Not even close. That's what Jesus is trying to say to these people. He's trying to give them this eternal perspective amidst a world that's beating them down. And lastly, he says to them, I'm going to inscribe your name upon them. And this is probably the most important one of all. He says, I'm giving you a personal identity with me. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus says, I am not ashamed to call them my brothers and sister. It's hard for me to calculate the meaning of that, but can't you just see when Jesus comes and he's sweeping the vast expanse of the planet and he stops and he points his finger at you and he says, you, Jerry, mine. Come on, brother. Mary, come here. Come on. You're like, yeah. He knows my name, and he's going to inscribe his name on me. In other words, all that he is in character, all his perfection, all his perfectness is going to be ours. Now, I got to tell you, you think, what did that message do to the church at Philadelphia? What impact did it have on them? Well, I'll tell you what, it had a big impact. Remember when I showed you, I said the only remains of any of the churches is St. John's Church. First of all, isn't it interesting that the church in Philadelphia was called St. John's Church? All the other six cities and many of the other churches in Colossae and Greece and that failed within the next century. Church of Philadelphia went on until the 14th century. And it withstood massive assaults from the Muslims and the Turkish assault. Huge. And this church held on so that even today we find the remnants of its church building, St. John's. Their faith pushed them forward and they stayed faithful. I got to believe that when they got this message from John, and Jesus says, write this to the angel at Philadelphia, and they read what Jesus had to say, he goes, he gets it. He knows what we're going through. He knows everything. Somehow they took that vellum and they posted that up somewhere in that building. And it stood there, I think, for centuries. As a reminder to this church, hey, stay faithful. And evidently they did. I don't know what about you, but I do know this about discouraging times or hard times. Is either you've just come out of one, you're in one now, or you're about to face one. So I want to close. I know, that's encouraging, huh? Thanks, Tim! I want to close with a couple of key truths for you. You know what? Because I don't want to deceive you. Life, like it did to my friend Donnie and Jerry, can kick you in the teeth. I want to give you, I think, that God gave me this week, two of the biggest truths I've ever shared from this pulpit. God is in the story with you, despite the temporal outcomes. When you feel you're most helpless, when you feel you're most discouraged, when circumstances have pressed upon you in such a way, I want you to remember, God is in that story with you. And there's a subpoint to this that I'll just give you verbally. It's not about your story. It's about His story. And that's why he says, Paul makes this great promise. You see this a lot on the screen, this verse, but it's so powerful. It's the greatest promise in Scripture, that God will cause everything to work together for the good. He doesn't say all things are good. Doesn't say Cody's death to Donnie and Jerry was good. He says, but I promise you that I will cause everything to work together for good if you obey my commands and don't deny my name. That somehow when he peels back the screen of eternity for us, he says, see, I can do what no God can do because I am God. God can do something miraculous out of the most insidious of life events. And how? How does he do that? It's the second thing. God's story always ends in heaven, never here. You know why we lose faith? Or we waver in our faith? Because when something comes in our life that we didn't want in our life, we expect the climax to be here and now, and it is not. God's story doesn't end until His kingdom is established and evil is done away with forever. We will not get all our questions answered here. We will live by faith that Romans 8:28 is making sense. In this life, we must embrace that truth by faith. The evidence of things hoped for, yet unseen. We cannot see what God's doing until it's our time to see it, when we enter in to eternity. My friend Donnie stood up at his son's memorial service. Most powerful memorial service I've ever attended because, for two reasons. Cody's 16-year-old sister got up and spoke. And his 9-year-old sister spoke. And then his father stood up and spoke. And his father said many profound things that day, but one of the things he said that applies to where I'm at right now, he just says, I want you to know I'm happy for Cody. Very sad for myself and my family, but I'm happy for Cody because he is where the story ends. That day, I've never seen this, but because of what the father did, 75 high school kids came forward to receive Christ at the end of that memorial service. And how many countless hundreds more? Everyone in that room, 1,500, had the seed hammered home into their heart that day. Because even people without faith that day said to Don, your faith works for you to be able to do that at the time of greatest need in your life. And so the promise that Donnie has and the promise that you and I have to live faithfully, because the story ends in heaven, is what Jesus said. Lord, look, I am coming quickly. You know, it might seem 2,000 years might seem like a long time, but none of us has been alive that long. And if you're like me, and you've lived long enough to see your share of sunrises and sunsets, you know how fast it goes. I stood this morning as I was walking down the street at 7 o'clock with my dogs, just the beautiful morning light, looking at my yard where my two sons have grown up and played in their entire life, and all the neighborhood kids have grown up and played in. And you know what? This year, the neighborhood empties out. There will not be one child left, and there used to be 20 kids in that yard. And I said to myself, I was sad. I felt the sadness, the emptiness. I said, Lord, it passed all too quickly. And you know what? I mean, this is the beauty of God when you're sharing your heart with Him. You know what He said to me? I am coming quickly, Dan. And I said, yes, Lord, you are. I can't hold on to things here. Donnie can't hold on to Cody. I can't hold on to my kid's childhood. You are coming quickly because the kingdom that's coming stays. It doesn't disappear. It doesn't empty out. So He says, hold on to what you have. And let me tell you what, that's a warning. Don't think God needs to plea for followers. He does not. His warning is this, what John himself wrote in one of his letters. There are those of us that left us because they were really not of us. If they have been, they would have stuck it out, loyal to the end. In leaving and going back to a faithless light and going back to the world, they showed their true colors, that they never belonged. That's how important staying faithful is, my friend. And he closed with these words, anyone who is willing, and I ask you this morning, are you willing to hear and listen to the Spirit and understand what the Spirit is saying to you and I today? Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful that your word just rings so true, that I'm not up here hyping, you know, prosperity gospels, and that we can all have it here and now. But Lord, the truth of the matter is, in the middle of the mix of the worst that life can deal, you hold the key of David. And your promise is fourfold today. Honor, citizenship, seal, and a personal connection to you are ours for all eternity. And as my friend Donnie said, Lord, my son wouldn't come back if he could, and I wouldn't ask him to if I could. Lord, may we live with that same faithfulness in every aspect of our life. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. God bless.
Wonderful message. If the ushers would go ahead and take the offering. If you don't live here, if this isn't your church, and you know, don't feel compelled. You don't have to give. It's God uses what He can get, and He doesn't need us. So we're going to lift up the Lord again. This one's Leaning on You, Lord.
On the rise,
leaning on you, Lord.
With the sword, the truth will fight.
Leaning on you, Lord.
When pain and suffering come to you,
leaning on you, Lord.
Take faith.
Leaning on you, Lord.
Helmet of salvation's grace.
Leaning on you, Lord.
Breastplate of your righteousness.
Leaning on you, Lord.
Praying for the gospel's quest.
Leaning on you, Lord.
When the devil raises hell, together in the Lord we stand.
Better than his soul, that friend.
Leaning on you, Lord.